So our text this morning, as I've already said, is Acts chapter 17. The title would be Gospel Advance and Opposition. Gospel Advance and Opposition. What I want to do this morning, I want to read a little bit of Acts chapter 17, and then I want to summarize the entire chapter, and then we'll get into the message proper, the actual message, after we do that. So let's look at God's Word, Acts chapter 17. It is good to worship with you this morning, have Ray leading us in prayer, obviously Pastor James last week preaching from Acts 16. Acts 17 verse 1 says this: "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." Verse 5. "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble," I like the way the King James puts it, "taking certain lewd fellows of the baser sort," certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, or here as the ESV, "taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, bless the preaching of your word now. We ask in these moments, by the Holy Spirit, we humbly ask, and yet we boldly ask, and we would even, with any strength that we could muster, we plead that you would bless the preaching of your word in this moment. Bless the reading of your word. Thank you that it all does come back to your word. It's not about whether we are feeling necessarily inclined to your word this morning or super inclined, but your word is perfect and powerful. And so help us to look with expectation to hear from you, we humbly ask, our great God and our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having read just a little bit of Acts 17, let me summarize the whole chapter very briefly. So Acts chapter 17 in our English Bibles has 34 verses. Acts 17, 34 verses. And the most well-known part of Acts 17, many Christians are familiar with Acts 17 because of the second half. So you could divide Acts chapter 17 up into three parts, or for simplicity, like I'm going to do this morning, you could just divide it into two halves. And the second half is what's most well known, because that is one of Paul's most famous sermons. In the second half, particularly in Luke's the author, in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, we find Paul in this intellectual center of Athens, and he preaches a famous sermon, at least well known to many, about the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches about and in light of the resurrection of Jesus, which they found strange and they rejected. And he also really centers on God as creator. God as creator. So Paul preaches at this place called the Areopagus, or some you can think of it as Mars Hill. The entirety of Acts chapter 17, 16 through 34 is not the sermon. But that is the center of the second half of the book of Acts. And it is, it's good. It's what the definition of good is. It's God-centered, and it's focused on Jesus and the resurrection, and it calls for a response. The same way that God calls for a response from us this morning. Now, my initial thought was that we would look at the entire chapter of Acts chapter 17 this morning. Of course, including that most famous part, Paul's sermon in Athens. But, of course, there's other things in Acts chapter 17 as well. Because, of course, you have verses 1 through 15. The second half, 16 through 34, Paul's famous sermon. The first half of Acts chapter 17 would be Paul, along with his companions, visiting two places. He visits this place called Thessalonica. I grew up in church, and my default is to say Thessalonica, so maybe I will say different things this morning. If you're here and you're from that place, I want to apologize if I waffle in how I pronounce your home city there. But I grew up hearing Thessalonica. Thessalonica, I think, may be the best way to say it. And then he goes to another place called Berea. And so you could break the whole chapter down into Paul going to Thessalonica, and then he goes to Berea, and things don't seem to go well in either of those places, particularly because of the Jews. And so he is kind of forced to go to Athens, where he preaches that famous sermon. So we'll get into verses 1 through 15 more, because that's actually where I want to focus, but to bring home and to kind of conclude our summary, in Thessalonica and Berea, we're going to see Paul's going to go to the Jews. He's going to go to the synagogue. If you remember, if you've been with us in our study, and if you haven't, that's fine. We're glad you're here this morning. We're in Europe. We've been in Macedonia. We've been in Philippi. I'll just encourage you to look at your maps in your Bible, see where these places are. They're near the Aegean Sea as they're kind of making this route down south. And so let's see what the Word of God says to us in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 17. Look with me again in God's Word. The first heading this morning, if you're taking notes. By the way, I believe that preaching is something to where we engage and we listen. So if you take notes on paper, that's fine. But there's no guilt whatsoever if you don't do that. So when I say that, I always say if you're taking notes on paper or just in your head, I just want us to have some things that we can think about clearly. The first thing that we're thinking about, the first heading this morning, is this: to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's point number one this morning, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What do we mean by that? Well, we'll find out. In his book, Preaching and Preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you don't know that name, then you can't be saved. No, that's just a good, that's a great name to know. One of the guys in more recent church history, I do encourage you. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote some really helpful books that were all based on his sermons that became pretty popular, like a book called Spiritual Depression and then Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Anyway, in his book Preaching and Preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones tells of speaking at the university mission at Oxford in 1941. If you know anything about Oxford, you think maybe like, you know, Duke, not good, uppity, stuff. He preached to a congregation full of students. So he's preaching to a congregation full of students at Oxford in 1941. I preached to them as I would have preached anywhere else, he said. At question time afterwards, someone criticized the sermon, saying, it could equally well have been delivered to a congregation of farm laborers or anywhere else. Lloyd-Jones responded, I regarded undergraduates and indeed graduates of Oxford as being just common human clay and miserable sinners like everybody else. And I held the view that their needs were precisely the same as those of the agricultural laborer or anyone else. He goes on and he says this, I had preached as I had done quite deliberately. There is no greater fallacy than to think that you need a gospel for special types of people. David Cook says this. He says, the gospel, speaking of our text today, listen to this. The gospel for Europe's farmers is the same gospel as that for the philosophers in Athens or the merchants in Corinth, which you see as you go on in chapter 18. Lloyd-Jones, as he's preaching there in 1941 to students, as he's preaching in Oxford, as one student says, there was nothing special about that. That message wasn't appropriate to us. You could have delivered that to farm laborers. He says, so well. I regarded them as being common human clay, miserable sinners like everyone else, because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Listen to this. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, why is that our first heading? Well, look at the text. Acts chapter 17. And just notice this with me. It says in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So they've just, in chapter 16, again, we're in Macedonia. That doesn't ring a bell. That's okay. The gospel's going to Europe for the first time. We've been in Philippi. There was no synagogue of the Jews there, as James pointed out last week. And so the difference here with Thessalonica is there is a synagogue of the Jews. And notice what it says. Look again at God's word with me at the end of verse 1. They came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in. What does it say next? As was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining to these Jews in Thessalonica, explaining to these Jews there in the synagogue, explaining to them about their Messiah. He's explaining, verse 3, and he's proving that it was necessary. That little phrase is not a throwaway phrase. It's in the Gospels and it's here. It was necessary. According to the providence of God, according to the plan of God, it was necessary. What was necessary? It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that Jesus' death and resurrection was necessary? According to the plan of God. Don't miss that little phrase. It was necessary. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, this is what Jesus did. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why does all this matter? Because we, you and I this morning, are Johnny come lately. We're latecomers. The Messiah in God's plan comes from Israel. It's the Jewish Messiah. He's the Savior of His people Israel. Matthew 1:21, He will save His people from their sins. And He is the Savior of the world. So thank goodness that that little phrase is there. To the Jews first, and also to the Greek. We see that based off of the end of verse 1 and verse 2. In this section, Paul is going to be going mainly to Gentiles, to Greeks, to non-Jews. He's going to speak to the people of Thessalonica, who are not Jews, and to the people of Berea, who are not Jews, and certainly the people of Athens. But he goes to the Jew first. Look at it again in verse 10, as we go to Berea. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, because when you read verses 1 through 9, they have been hounded out of town. The Jews, even though they went to the Jews first, the Jews didn't like the message. The Jews rejected the teaching about Jesus Messiah. Why did they reject the teaching about Jesus Messiah? You remember, right? Why did God's people reject their own Messiah? Because of this. Because they can't fathom. They don't have categories. They should have had categories. They don't have categories for a bloody and crucified Messiah whose throne will be a cross. And so they reject it in verses 1 through 9. They stir up this mob. Remember the King James Version, the certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They got them together. They stirred them up. They pushed them out. Verse 10 again. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived there, what does he do first? He went into the Jewish synagogue. So you don't have to flip over very far at all. Just to Romans chapter 1, if you'll do that with me. Just a little bit to the right in your Bibles. Just a little bit to the right. Look at Romans chapter 1. You may know that this was such a key verse for Martin Luther. Look at the second part of verse 16. It says, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Praise God this morning. Again, that it says, and also to the Greek. Praise God that God so arranged. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I mean, the Jews are rejecting, they're blind, they're hardened. Does that mean that their privileges were all for naught, that the things that they had were worthless? No. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, which we're not looking at, that to them belong the covenants. To them is the Messiah. Notice these precious and powerful verses in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Again, who cares ultimately about Martin Luther? God used these verses, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Everyone. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Came from the Jews. It's only natural to go to the Jews first. You say, well, look, they just reject it. And here in our text today, back in Acts, they just throw the people out of town. Again, Jesus came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 17 in Romans 1, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Not your righteousness, not my righteousness, but the perfect righteousness of Christ. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. When God sends His Son, as Ray was praying, when God sends His Son to fulfill all righteousness, to die on the cross in your place. If you will believe, if you will turn from your sins this morning, if you will trust in Christ, the righteousness of the very righteousness of God would be yours. Romans 1, 16 and 17. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Never underestimate the power of the gospel. Remember that story about Martin Lloyd-Jones. What is there a special gospel for certain types of people? Well, I mean, even here in Acts chapter 17, Paul does present the gospel, you could say, in a different way. Listen to me. In a different way to the people in Athens than he's been doing in the synagogues. You can read his sermons so far, Peter's sermons and Paul's sermons in the book of Acts, and then you read the sermon in the second part of Acts chapter 17, and he's not necessarily reasoning from the Scriptures, but it is the same gospel. It always comes back to the same Lord and the same Savior. It's the same God who is the Creator of all, and the same problem, the same human predicament, which is our sin. And the only remedy for that sin is justification by faith alone. So it always comes back to the same point. And it always is based on the Scriptures. It's because Jesus is raised from the dead. It's because Jesus was raised, and so the call is, repent. Turn from your sin. You will receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive the forgiveness of sins. Your conscience will be cleansed. It's always the same message. The same gospel. Number two. Number one was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Number two this morning, the gospel bears fruit and opposition. The gospel bears fruit and opposition. As one man has said this, belief and opposition are the fruit of ministry. Belief and opposition are the fruit. Now stay with me here. We've seen this before in the book of Acts. This is not really anything new as we're studying the book of Acts, but hear it again, because it's in our text today. Belief and opposition are the fruit of ministry. So what? Let's come back to that question. This is the main idea this morning in verses 1 through 15. That first one's important, but it's not the main idea. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. We just noticed that. The second one, this is it. This is the big idea. The gospel bears fruit and opposition. Gospel advance and gospel resistance. The gospel is the power of God. It's not according to our human ingenuity. It's not according to how we may tweak this or tweak that. It's the gospel. It's the power of God. It's God's word about Jesus, about His Son. And it's the gospel in and of itself, the word of God in and of itself, that bears fruit and opposition. Now, we've noticed this a little bit already, but look at it again. Verse 1, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. Notice that, verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Take note of that. As did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Belief and opposition are the fruit of ministry. So what? So we must persevere. So we must persevere. You know, as I think about it and as I was reflecting on that this week, really in some ways this is the whole Bible, is perseverance. Think about John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. In some ways, perseverance, keeping on, is in some ways the message to God's people, the whole Bible, maybe particularly for the truths that we embrace as a church. So we reject the idea that any true Christian can ever lose his or her salvation. Because God is the one who preserves His people. But how does He do that? So we reject this, that you can ever lose your salvation. Why? Because God's sovereign, because He preserves His people. How? Through our perseverance. By His grace, this morning, this is important. This is something that we do monthly, not just because, but we press on in the faith. We keep on. Because God uses means to preserve us. So as the gospel goes out and as we hold to the word, and as we cling to the gospel, and as it bears fruit in your family, and as the gospel bears fruit in your own life, and yes, also as we share the gospel as individuals and as a church, and as I said, just starting with your family and in your own life, as there's embracing and as there's opposition, what must we do? We must persevere. This is the whole Bible. The Jews were jealous. What was their motivation? They were jealous. And they got some wicked men. We're told that Thessalonica is the first seaport reached by the gospel. Seaports were places of prosperity and licentiousness. Wherever men arrive from the sea, there are red light districts to meet their needs. That's Thessalonica. First seaport to be reached with the gospel. places of prosperity and licentiousness. So obviously it wasn't that hard for the Jews who were jealous to gather a group of people and say, we don't like what he's teaching. And they start to persuade them, yeah, we don't like what he's teaching either. Yeah, let's get together. And they get together and they force them out. At this point, of course, it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But they persevere. Look at verse 6. Look at it with me. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason. By the way, the church is so much more than people who just happen to have common interest. The church is the people of God in solidarity with one another. And if it means you identify with a brother or sister at your own peril, like Jason, I mean, Paul and his gang are not here right now, but Jason takes the brunt of it. You're with Paul and those guys. They drag Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. They're saying there's another King Jesus. But in Thessalonica and Berea, they just keep going. They keep persevering. Let me make this very personal for a moment. Do you have full assurance of your salvation this morning? I know that question may seem to come out of nowhere, but let me ask you, everyone this morning, do you have full assurance of your salvation through Jesus Christ this morning? You see, I really do believe that the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, is preaching this message to us, perseverance. Keep on, child of God. Keep on, Christian. Press on. You may not feel like you're doing anything miraculous for the kingdom this week. That's okay. Press on in faithfulness to God, in the Scriptures, in His Word, in obedience. The Bible demands not only that we understand it and acquire knowledge, the Bible demands our obedience. Press on. Persevere. The whole Bible, in many ways, and I believe these two things go together, perseverance and assurance. And so I insert that word, do you have full assurance of your salvation this morning? If not, that's not the end of the world. But God, through His Word, wants you, wants His people to have full assurance, because from a place of full assurance, from a place of being fully confident that I am unlovely, I am unworthy, but through Jesus Christ, through Christ alone, and through the cross, and through the resurrection, God freely accepts me through faith, and that not of myself. It's a gift of God, not that anyone should boast, that we have full acceptance. And from that place, not from a place of, man, I've got to make it to heaven. No, I'm accepted by God from the beginning through Jesus Christ. And from a place of full acceptance and full assurance, 1 John, I move forward and I persevere by the grace of God and only by the grace of God. How are you doing with persevering in the faith? We said it so many times, we'll say it again. It's not only, or we'll just say it's not about signing a card or walking an aisle. In one sense, it's an everyday thing. We're not saved yet. How are you doing in repenting daily and placing your faith in Christ daily? Not well? Well, Christian, my brother and sister, we have this meal this morning to remind us. And Jesus feeds us and He strengthens us because we're weak. How are you doing? Do you have full assurance of your salvation this morning? How are you doing with persevering in the faith? We are here for you. Are you with us? Crossway is here for you. Are we fully engaged together? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Number two, the gospel bears fruit and opposition. So what? So persevere. Number three, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Sounds like number one, but it's a different text. Verse 16, we'll get into this just a tad. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons. Chapter 18, verse 4, now he's in Corinth. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel bears fruit and opposition. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. But finally this. Finally, number four. The resurrection and God as creator. the resurrection and God as creator. Now, we never just try to be offensive. That's wrong, to just try to stick something in somebody's face. But it has been said, listen to this, it has been said, a gospel proclamation that is never offensive is perhaps never authentic. A gospel proclamation that is never offensive is perhaps never authentic. And so, you see here in Acts chapter 17, and Lord willing, we'll come back to this. You see in Acts chapter 17, as we just take a glimpse at that sermon in Athens, that Paul was talking about this thing called the resurrection. The Greeks didn't believe in the bodily resurrection, thought that was foolishness. They did believe in the immortality of the soul. But there's a difference there, of course, between the immortality of the soul and the bodily resurrection. They heard Paul talking about this. They kind of pull him and drag him to the big amphitheater, and they say, we want to hear more about this. And so Paul speaks to them about God as creator. Do you know that because God created you and because God created everything in this world, please listen to me, it means that God owns everything and that He has a right over everything that He has created. And that we are responsible to God. That's what the doctrine of creation involves. He created everything. That's you and me. He owns us. And so we are responsible to Him to give thanks. Paul's preaching this. He's preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. They wanted to hear about this strange teaching because of the resurrection. And then at the end, he brings it home. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. Thank goodness that Paul and his companions persevered. At this point, it was no longer Paul and Silas and Timothy. Paul alone escaped with his life from Berea. You know the church in Berea? You know Berea at all? They examine the scriptures daily to see if these things. You often hear some churches are named Berean church. I thought this was interesting. While this description is often used as a proof text for believers having a daily quiet time, what you actually have at Berea is unconverted Jews searching the scriptures. Unconverted Jews. But we can still say that it's good to be a Berean, I guess. That's fine. That we would search the scriptures. But by the time he gets to Athens, Silas and Timothy are not with him. He's alone and he's persevered, and there's a lot of resistance and there's a lot of fruit. And we do not always see the fruit. We do not often see the fruit. But the Bible says, press on. The Bible says, keep going. The Bible says, for the glory of God, trust in the unseen God. Trust in the unseen God and trust that He is at work for His glory and for His purposes. Trust in God, and every day we have to be recalibrated, and every single day we have to come back and say, God, help me to trust in You, to believe in the gospel, to believe in the gospel, to rest. Lord, help me to grow in full assurance of my faith so that I can just simply press on with joy and with gratitude and with thankfulness. I close, but we could look at 1 Thessalonians and see 1 Thessalonians is incredible. I thought the church didn't work out here. I thought verses 1 through 9 in Acts chapter 17 said that 1 Thessalonians church plant failed. I thought that church plant folded. No, 1 Thessalonians is an incredible book. But this morning we look to the Lord's Supper. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, we're not going to take it immediately. But I would just remind you of the gospel this morning. As we approach the table, the crackers this morning are a symbolic reminder to us of Christ's body broken. It has been said that this is a sign and the meal of the new covenant. This before us, what in the world are we doing? This is the sign and the meal of the new covenant. The cracker represents symbolically Christ's body broken, the cup, Christ's blood shed, the blood of the new covenant. And so here in our text, just remind you, straight out of Paul's sermon. Would you look at it with me there in the middle of verse 22? Hear these words. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Hear the gospel this morning. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That includes us today. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them said, that's stupid. They mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this.